We're in 1 Thessalonians 4 again this morning. If you'd like to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be in the last verses of the chapter, verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So in this chapter, as we've been working through this chapter, right, in the first 12 verses that we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has given some very practical instruction to the believers in Thessalonica and to believers today about sexual purity, sanctification, about how believers are to love one another, and also about how believers are to interact with those who are not believers. And now in these concluding verses of this chapter, Paul is again giving very practical instruction, particularly for the recipients of this letter when it was written to the church in Thessalonica, but also provides great hope for believers from that time to the present day and from now until the time that the Lord returns. And Paul wants to make it very clear as he's writing here that what he is talking about in these verses is a hope that only believers in Jesus Christ can claim. This is not a hope that belongs to all people. Right? We sang the song this morning, "When We All Get to Heaven." But the "all" in that song is referring to those who are in Christ, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That song, "When We All Get to Heaven," does not mean that every person who's ever been born will go to heaven. We know that that's not true. Scripture says that the only way that we can have eternal life is if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Paul is reiterating that truth to the believers here in Thessalonica, because if you notice what he says there in verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." So he's referring, and that's, again, the collective. It would be accurate to translate it brothers and sisters. He's talking to believers. So those of you who are in Christ, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, and we'll come back to that in a minute. That's a biblical metaphor for those who have died. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Right? So here he's distinguishing or separating the two kinds of people. You have the brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ. And at the end of the verse, you have the others who have no hope. Those are the people who are not in Christ, those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They do not have the hope that Paul is here going to refer to. They do not have the hope that believers have. And Paul wants the believers here to understand properly about this hope that is ours and to be sure that they understand it accurately. So first of all, remember that hope, right, when we talk about hope in the biblical sense, it is not the kind of hope that we usually are referring to when we use that word, as we so often do. Right? It's not talking about some kind of a hopeful anticipation, something that we would like to see happen if things go our way. Instead, it is referring to a confidence that we have, a certainty that we know that this thing is going to happen. Unger's Bible Dictionary calls it a joyful and contented expectation. And I like that definition, the joyful and contented part, I actually would like a stronger word than expectation, because even expectation, we may expect something to happen, but it's still not quite worked that way, right? So it is a joyful and contented certainty that we have, if we are in Christ, that we know that this is what's going to happen. And so Paul is saying, please understand this about those who are asleep, right? He is specifically addressing a concern that the believers here in Thessalonica had about those believers who had died. They were so confident, the believers here in Thessalonica were so confident that the Lord was going to return while they were alive, that they were uncertain and maybe even a little bit afraid, if you let me use that word, of what happened to those believers who died before Christ returned. And Paul wants to put them at ease. He wants to assure them that they have no reason for concern. He says, I want you to know that you do not have a reason to grieve as those who have no hope. In other words, if we could kind of rearrange that a little bit, Paul is saying, you who are in Christ, you have hope. We have hope. Even those who have passed away and they have left their earthly body, we know where they are. We know where they will spend eternity, right? And so Paul, notice also, though, does indicate something else in verse 13 that it's important for us to grasp as we move on. Paul does not say, I do not want you to grieve. It's important that we understand that. He said, I do not want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. But he doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve. In other words, it's okay. Even for us who are believers, even for those of us who know Christ, even when we know where our loved one is when they've passed away, it's okay to grieve. You will not find anywhere in Scripture where we are instructed, don't grieve. What Paul is saying, though, is that the way that we grieve will be different. We will be sad to lose the physical presence of that loved one. We will miss seeing them. We will miss visiting them, hearing their voice and their stories and hugging them and so forth. But Paul says it's for those who are in Christ, this is a temporary separation. We will see them again, and they're still alive. They're in the presence of God. But the grief that a believer has is entirely different from that of an unbeliever. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this, says there's no need for hopeless sorrow. He does not rule out sorrow. In fact, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, though he knew he would raise him in a few minutes. But he rules out the despairing grief of those who have no hope of heaven or of reunion or of anything but judgment. It's that despairing grief that we who are in Christ need not have. We don't need to be in despair, because we know where our loved one will be. When someone who is in Christ passes away, essentially all they're doing is moving to a new address. They're leaving the physical body that they have indwelled here on earth, and they're moving to a far better place. They're in the presence of the Lord, and they will eventually receive a new body, and we will see them again if we know Christ. And I think I'm sure, right, that every adult, at least in this room, has been to funerals at some time or another in your life. I don't know for sure if you've ever been to both the funeral of a believer and the funeral of a non-believer, but if you have, I'm sure that you know the difference in the atmosphere between the funeral of someone who knows Christ in the funeral of someone that didn't, or at least you're not sure if they did. If you go to the funeral of someone who knows Christ as Savior, there will probably still be some tears. There will probably still be some sorrow. But I would venture to say that it would probably be at least balanced with smiles, laughter perhaps, in that confidence of knowing that you will see that loved one again. That you know that while that body that's in the casket is empty and their soul is gone, that they're still alive. But if you've been to the funeral of someone that you're not sure if they know Christ, that hope isn't there. That confident expectation that you will see them again. And the world in which we live, of course, loves to, anytime someone passes away, say, well, they're looking down on us from above. We don't know. The simple truth is that that's not true for someone who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's because of the hope that Christians have that we can respond to death in the way that Paul is here referring to, even unexpected and tragic death can be responded to in a whole different way for the child of God than for one who does not know Christ. Let me give you just three examples of some stories of over the past 80 years or so. Many examples that could be selected, probably some examples that some of you could think of personally. But here's one, April 9th, 1945. The pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged in Flossenbürg by the Nazis, just days before troops liberated the POW camp in which he was being held. And shortly before his execution, Bonhoeffer preached one final sermon to his fellow prisoners in that camp. And in that sermon, he said, "This is for me the end, the beginning of life." How could he say such a thing? How could someone who knew that within just a matter of minutes, hours maybe, that he was going to be executed, how could he say, "This is for me the beginning of life"? Because he knew where he was going. He knew the reality of what Paul is here talking about, that he did not need to grieve as those who have no hope. In 1999, I've referenced this account before, some of you may remember it, but in 1999, an Australian missionary named Graham Staines, he and his family were missionaries in India. Staines and his two sons, who were 6 and 10, were sleeping overnight in their Jeep in India after they had gone to another village to minister there. And a group of Hindu people who thought that Staines was responsible for tricking people into leaving the Hindu faith poured gasoline all over their Jeep and lit it on fire. And Staines and his two sons were burned alive in that Jeep. And Staines' daughter, Esther, was 13 at the time. And she was asked by a reporter about her father's death. And her response was, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." And then the reporters also asked his wife, Gladys, about her reaction. And she said, "I'm not bitter or angry. I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins." How could they respond that way? Because they knew the hope that Paul is here describing. And then one more example, just not even a month ago. There was a group, a Southern Gospel music group, that the majority of them died in a plane crash on their way to Alaska. Everyone on board that plane died. The mother and the father, the daughter and her husband, as well as a couple other people who were on the plane. And the only member of the group who did not die was the youngest daughter, who had traveled separately with her husband. And that daughter's 27 years old, and she's 5 months pregnant. And at the funeral for her mom and her dad and her sister and her brother-in-law, she said this, "Even though my heart is breaking and tears flood my eyes, I believe that God gives us something worth trusting, and that is Him and Him alone. My sweet baby boy coming in December will never know his family on this side of heaven, and I have so many questions and so few answers. My choice is to trust him fully. I know he's in control and can see what we don't. For now, I'll look forward to the promise of heaven, a place of joy, beauty, peace, and happiness that will never end. And until I make it there, I'll keep going. So how could Bonhoeffer say that as he anticipated his own execution? How could Esther and Gladys Staines respond that way when their husband or father and their sons or brothers were cruelly murdered by a group of people who didn't even understand what they were doing? How could Autumn Streetman respond that way to the completely unanticipated death of her entire family in an instant? Because all of them know what Paul is here talking about. There's really only two possible ways they could respond that way. Either they're delusional or they know the truth. They know what Paul is here referring to, that in verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Since we believe, he says, verse 14. So again, he's making sure it's clear that we know he's referring to believers. Because we believe, as a result of our belief, he says, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. That's crucial. Absolutely crucial. If Paul had left out that "and rose again" part, this would be a whole different scenario. If Paul had simply said, for since we believe that Jesus died, all the rest of what he says here would be useless. Paul talks about this, of course, elsewhere, and we'll look there in a minute, but verse 14 in the New Living Translation, it says, for since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that Jesus, when Jesus returns, God will bring with him the believers who have died. This is the hope that we have. Now, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. This is also one of Paul's letters, but Paul talks about something in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's very important for us to see, and that emphasizes why that part about "and rose again" is so important. 1 Corinthians 15, start in verse 12. I'll read down through verse 22, but then we'll really just focus on the last part of that. It says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have no hope in this, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a lot here in these verses that we could unpack, but again, just look at 17 and following. Paul says, if Christ died, and he did, but if Christ died and he remained dead, right? If he did not rise again on that first Easter morning, but he remained dead, Paul says, then our hope is in vain, and we are of all people to be pitied. In other words, what Paul is saying there is, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that we should right now close our Bibles, pack up, go home, and never return to this building, because it's useless. It's pointless. Our hope is limited to this life only, but once we die, that's it. That's the end of the story. Same thing happens to believers and unbelievers alike, Paul says. But, look in verse 20, right? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us so, but we also have numerous eyewitness accounts of people who saw the resurrected Christ. And because Christ rose again, so too will those who are in Christ. Verse 22 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is our guarantee that believers who die before Christ returns will be resurrected. Look what it says. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Right? When a believer dies, their body is left behind. Their soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says that he would prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly how it works. It's beyond the scope of our time this morning to dig into all the details of eschatology and theology and all the things that we don't, thanatology rather, all the things that we don't know about what happens when people die. The Bible doesn't give us all the exact details. We don't know exactly where we appear. I don't think we probably stand outside the gate and Peter's there to check a book, but you know, that's the way it's often illustrated. We don't know exactly how it will work, but we do know that our spirit leaves our physical body and will be present with the Lord. And Paul here back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he makes very clear to us that there are two distinct groups. We have here those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Right? You see that there in verse 14. It says, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 15, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's two groups. And it's fairly obvious, right? But when the Lord returns, there will be those believers who have died, and there will be those believers who are still alive. And Paul says here that they will both go with Jesus. He says those who have fallen asleep will go first. Their bodies, though, they're being resurrected, right? When they died, their spirit went to be with the Lord, but here it says that their body will be resurrected. We see the same thing again down in verse 16. He says that the dead in Christ will rise first. We also see in verse 16 that when this happens, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And we see that there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a trumpet sound, and then the dead will rise. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know if it'll be visible. It's going to be weird for people who are alive at the time. And if they're especially anywhere near a cemetery, I can't imagine what that might be like. Will it be visible? Will the ground sort of sink in? I don't know. Again, these are things we don't know, and they really don't matter. But we do know that the body of those who are in Christ will leave the earth and will join Christ in the air. That's what it tells us right here. And then after that, those who are alive when this happens will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This, what Paul is here describing, is what in the common parlance of contemporary Christianity is what's called the rapture. And if you've ever heard someone say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, they're right. It's not. The word rapture does not appear in any English translation of the Bible with one exception. The Amplified Bible includes the word rapture in parentheses when it references this verse. So where does this term rapture come from? Well, it's a very, very simple answer, actually. The word rapture, the English word rapture, comes from the Latin word, which is rapturo, which is the Latin translation of caught up that you see right here in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. The Greek word that Paul would have used when he wrote this is harpazo, which means to snatch up. I don't know about you, in my mind, when I think of snatch up, I think of like grabbing a cat by the scruff of its neck, right? I don't think it's going to work quite that way, right? I don't think Jesus is going to be like snatching me up like that. If he responded that way to us, I think I'd have been snatched up a long time ago because I messed up, right? But we know that it's going to happen quickly, and we'll be caught up together with him in the air. And then again, the Greek word harpazo, Latin word rapturo, that's where the word rapture comes from. But I want you to notice something else here that we see in these verses, and some of the Believer's Bible commentary points out, and I think it's important. If you look at verse 15 and verse 17 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul seems to speak about himself as one who will be alive when this happens. Right? Look in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord..." Right, then go to verse 17, again it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up." So Paul seems to be indicating that he would be alive when this happened. But we know that he wasn't, because this hasn't happened yet. Go back to 2 Corinthians, go a few pages back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we see there that Paul references himself differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says this, we'll start in verse 13 actually. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." So there he's using us, which would include himself, seemingly to refer to those who passed away before the Lord returns. And as I said, we know that Paul was not alive when the rapture happened because it hasn't happened yet. But what we should learn, or what we should take from the way that Paul references himself in these verses, is this: the Lord could come at any moment. We don't know when it will be. And so every single one of us should live our lives as if we will be alive when it happens. We should go about our day-to-day activity. We should go about living our lives with the expectation that Christ will return at any moment. Also, however, understanding that it may not happen, that it may not be during our lifetime. From the first century time after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, from that day until now, every believer, at least every generation of believers, has wondered, will the rapture happen during my lifetime? And it hasn't happened yet. We know that today we're closer to it occurring than they were then, only because 2,000 years of time has passed. But we don't honestly know if we're close to it at all. It could happen before I finish this message. But it might not happen until next year, next century, next millennium. We have no idea. Remember that time, as we understand it from a human perspective, means nothing to God. We don't know when he will return. By the way, let me just insert a quick aside here. Anyone who tells you they do, run. Ignore anything else they have to say, because they don't know. In fact, Scripture tells us Jesus doesn't know. Only God the Father knows when the time will be. And he will say to his son, "Go get my children." And when that happens, this is what will occur, what Paul describes right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So there's five beautiful truths, just quickly to kind of summarize what we see here. Five beautiful truths in these verses. First of all, those believers who have died before the return of Christ will be caught up in the air with Jesus Christ, just as those who are alive when it happens. In other words, there's no advantage or disadvantage to being dead or alive when the event occurs. If anyone has an advantage, I suppose it would be those who died first, because they've already been in heaven. The second truth is, when Christ comes back to redeem his people, there's going to be a lot of noise. I don't know exactly what it's going to sound like, and I don't know what Paul describes here. It says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. So is the Lord going to give a command and an archangel? I'm not sure. There is going to be the sound of the trumpet of God. I was a trumpet player, and I've rather fond of trumpet players, but I can't imagine what the trumpet of God will sound like. Then we know, third truth, that the Christian dead will rise first. Fourthly, that the believers who are alive at the time will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, to meet those resurrected believers, to join Christ, and they will then go to the presence of God. And finally, that's the fifth truth, right? That all believers will be together. Look at the end of verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, Paul says, therefore encourage one another with these words. The promise that's contained in these verses, the hope that belongs to every child of God, right? It's the source of tremendous encouragement and comfort for those who've had a loved one in Christ pass away. Because you know you will see him or her again. You know they're in the presence of God and that they will be for eternity. That person, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is alive. John Bloom wrote this. He said, discouragement sets in when our hope leaks. We begin to cower before our fear. When this process happens, and it often happens, we need an infusion of hope. And I love that idea, because what Paul says here in verse 18, where he says, therefore encourage one another with these words, that word encourage literally means to put courage into someone else. And so Paul is here saying, put courage into someone else who's experienced loss by reminding them that their loved one, if they knew Christ, is alive, that they are healthier than they've ever been. They're happier than they've ever been. They're in the presence of the Almighty God. I'm going to close with this, but over 100 years ago, there was a hymn written. Some of you probably know it. The hymn is called, Oh, That Will Be Glory. And the second stanza goes like this, says, when by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. I love that lyric, right? By the gift of his infinite grace, the grace of God. Grace means to give something that's not deserved. None of us deserve to live in the presence of God for eternity. But when by the gift of his infinite grace, I'm accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Comfort one another, Paul says, with these words. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses and for the tremendous hope that they do give us. Those of us who have experienced the loss of a loved one who is in Christ, we know that they are in your presence. We know that we will see them again and that we'll be together for eternity. And for those of us right now, today, who are alive, and we look around us and we see the difficulties and the troubles, the trials of the world in which we live, we hear about the physical difficulties that so many are experiencing, the poor health that many people are suffering through, the trials that come our way, whether they're relationship issues, financial struggles, whatever they might be. It can be easy to become discouraged. And we thank you for the reminder that we see throughout Scripture, but we see reinforced here in these verses, that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. And the amount of time that we're here is simply a blip in eternity. And you've You've told us. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And every one of us could give a hearty amen to that. But he also said that he has overcome the world. And we're promised that he's coming back. And those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we know that he keeps his word, that every promise you've ever made will be fulfilled. And so we know what our future holds. Thank you again for your love for us, for the wonderful gift of Christ that you extended through your grace to us. In his name we pray, amen.
Please stand together as we sing our closing hymn of 541. He the pearly gates will open, 541.
Love divine, so great and wondrous, deep and mighty, pure, sublime, coming from the heart of Jesus, just the same through tests of time. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in, for he purchased my redemption. When hunted, frightened, as a wounded fawn was I, broken hearted, yet he healed me, he will heal the sinner's cry. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. Just my redemption and forgave me all my sin. Love divine, so great and wondrous, all my sins he then forgave. I will sing his praise forever, for his blood, his power to save. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. In life's eventide at twilight, at his door I'll knock and wait. By the precious blood of Jesus I shall enter heaven's gate. He the pearly gates will open, so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all.